What is grace? Grace is God's goodness meeting creatures who deserve nothing from him. I think that is the best definition of grace. It is God's goodness meeting creatures who deserve nothing from him. It is the favor of a kind God toward those who do not merit it. Grace is, by definition and of necessity, a sovereign act and choice of God, whereby he bestows his favor where it has not been earned. It requires that there be a superior-inferior relationship between the persons concerned. In our case, God and humanity. There is then in grace the inherent impossibility of merit being on the cards, as it were. It is impossible that we could ever merit grace. The idea of merit and grace are what we call oxymorons. They are opposites. They cannot go together like oil and water. You mix them and they're unmixable. If it's merit, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not merit. There can be no merit in grace. It is God showing kindness to those who do not deserve it. Grace is utterly undeserved. It is favor that comes out of sovereign kindness. It is unsolicited goodness, which is why it must be rooted in the covenant commitment of God, which he made before the worlds were formed. Grace in God, before there are any creatures upon whom the grace can be manifested. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. We could say this, where mercy, which we've already studied, is God's good meeting creatures in a state of misery and need, that pity, compassion, and kindness of God is his mercy coming towards us in our misery. His grace is that same goodness meeting creatures who are in a state of debt, indebted to God, who are lacking in merit, or as we might say, in a state of demerit. This is grace. And grace throughout the Bible, right from the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament, is always seen in the same light. Grace doesn't change. God doesn't change. Grace, in the way it is displayed, in the language that is used, demonstrates this sovereignty of God upon creatures who are undeserving. So we read of Noah, for example, in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice that that verse 8 of Genesis 6, begins with the word but. Noah is the exception. The exception to what? Well, the whole world, verse 5 and 6 and 7 of Genesis 6, has become completely overwhelmed with wickedness. The sexual immorality and violence literally round every corner. It's so bad that God's decided he's going to wipe the earth clean. But Noah found grace. It was given to him. He is passive. God is active. God shows grace to Noah. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't merit it. It's not that there's one person in all the world who deserves something from God. Rather, it is that God bestows this grace upon Noah. The same is true of Moses in Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight." Why did Moses find grace in the sight of God? We'll read the story of his life. Because God came for him. God looked for him. God found him. And God showed him grace. He didn't deserve it. He didn't merit it. He didn't look for it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't earn it. It was given sovereignly. God came to Moses in the burning bush. Moses didn't even want God. Moses said, isn't there someone else? Can't you go and find someone else to bestow your grace and favor upon? No, because it's coming for you, Moses. It's going to find you, Moses. This is grace, you see. And so Moses goes on to say in verse 13 of Exodus 33, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and so on. Because grace has been poured out into Moses' life, therefore he can appeal to God. Therefore he has the right to come to God and expect things from God. Not because he earned it, but because it was given to him by grace. Even the nation of Israel itself, which was rebellious and unbelieving, was shown grace by God. Jeremiah says this in chapter 31 from verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. It's sovereign grace, you see. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God is acting in grace. And so we read on, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Were they looking for it? No, they were given it. They were thrust out into the wilderness and grace found them. I went to give him rest. And the Lord appeared to old of me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This is grace. Grace doesn't suddenly appear in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as though the Old Testament is all about law. The Old Testament is all about having to earn it. No. No, it's grace from Genesis 1:1, all the way through. In fact, as we shall see, it's grace before Genesis 1:1, because grace is rooted in the very being of God. Now, it's true that this grace, as we shall see, reaches its fullness and is gloriously manifested in Jesus Christ. It's true that in the new covenant, the covenant of grace reaches its wonderful consummation. That is true. But it isn't that grace comes into play in the new covenant, but isn't there before then. That is not true. And we shall see how this works out. Well, let's look at three headings here. What a subject we have. We literally could be here all night. Let's just see how much we get through under these three headings. Firstly, grace, the ground of all communion with God. Grace, the ground of all communion with God. How is it possible for any creature to have fellowship with God? Two words. You know them already. By grace. That's it. How is it possible for Adam in the Garden of Eden, before he sins, to have communion with God? By grace. What does Adam deserve from God? Nothing. Adam is just a creature. Even for a sinless creature like Adam, to have fellowship with God requires God to do everything. God has to do everything to make it possible. Just think for a moment. What is required for Adam to know God? For Adam to have fellowship with God? And then think, how much of this is Adam's doing? Well, first of all, he had to be made. You're saying, well, preacher, you're getting really basic. Yep, we're getting really basic. For Adam to have communion with God, he had to be made. How much say did Adam have in that? How much power did he exert? How many appeals? How many entreaties? How much did he do to earn being made? Well, it's nonsense, isn't it? Before you're created, you can't earn anything, do anything, be anything. Adam was created by God. And he was made in the image of God, unlike the rest of creation. Did he choose that? Did he write a petition before Genesis 1:1? Hello, God, I am Adam. Please make me in your image. Don't make me a beast of the field. Don't make me a bird of the air. Don't make me a fish of the sea. And whatever you do, don't make me a spider. I really do not want to be a spider. Because I want to have communion with you. Would you please make me in your image? No part, did he? Nothing. Why is Adam made in the image of God? Because of grace. Because of pure grace. Because God chose to make him that way. That's what we read, isn't it, in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. Why? Because he chose it. It was all of sovereign grace, goodness, even in Genesis 1. For Adam to have fellowship with God, not only did he need to be created and created in the image of God so that he has a soul as well as a body, he also has to be filled with the Spirit of God. What part does he play in that? Well, just read Genesis 2:7 with me and see what part Adam plays in being filled with the Spirit, the life, the Ruach of God. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we're not told that of any of the other creatures. This only happens to Adam. Why? Sovereign grace. Because God decided to do it. Because God decided that there would be a creature who would be filled with his spirit, who would therefore be able to have communion with him. But more is still required. For Adam to have fellowship with God required that he be in covenant with God, that there be, as theologians say, a positive law, which means that he has the right by law to commune with God. Now, where does that right come from? He's a creature. God is the creator. He is finite. God is infinite. He's on earth. God is in heaven. He is A and God is non-A. Everything that Adam is, God is utterly other. But how on earth, it's a good phrase, on earth, how on earth is Adam going to have fellowship with God? Only if God spans the gap. Only if God bridges the gap. Only if God condescends. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays. Even in Genesis 1:2-3. When God comes all the way down and God establishes what theologians call a covenant of works with Adam, he puts the tree in the garden and he says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Who decided that Adam would live in the garden? God did. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Who gave him all the trees of the garden to eat from? God did. Who came to walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day? Genesis 3:8. God did. What part did Adam play in any of that? Nil, zero, zilch. All of sovereign grace. And even when Adam was obedient to the covenant, which he was in the beginning, he still depended on God to come down to him and to walk with him in the garden. So what we see here in the Garden of Eden then is what theologians call the grace of benevolence. Benevolence. God showing this benevolence to Adam. Unmerited favor even before sin enters the world. And why does God do this? Why? Because he is a good God. And when a good God meets his creatures, he chooses to be gracious to them. They can make no demands from him. They have no right to insist that he do anything. But he, in sovereign grace, covenants to do us good and to commune with us and to bless us. And that decision was made by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the counsels of the divine before the worlds were made. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And when he says in verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Before time began. Wow. Do you know, even being a perfect creature does not give you the right to have communion with God. Look at that picture in Isaiah 6. These burning seraphim, they are pure, holy creatures. And what are they doing? They are covering their faces and they are covering their feet. Why? Because they do not have the worthiness to look upon God or the right to stand in his presence. That is why they perpetually fly. But we do. But we do. By grace in Christ, we do. What a thing. What a thing. So grace then is the ground of all communion with God. Secondly, grace, our second meditation, the only covenant that can bring sinners to God. We're moving on now from our position as creatures. As creatures, grace is the only ground of our communion with God. But now we are thinking of ourselves as sinners, because very quickly sin came into the world, didn't it, in Genesis 3? And what was going to happen then? Did the grace of benevolence give way to condemnation and judgment? Was that the end of that? This benevolent grace of the Creator that came upon his creatures in Genesis 1 and 2, once we get to sin in Genesis 3, is that it? Is the door slammed? Is it all over? Are we finished? Are we done with? No. If we could put it this way, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, grace went into hyperdrive. I've been watching a bit of Star Trek recently. Warp speed. It is almost like that, you know. You get to Genesis 3, sin comes into the world and grace just goes into warp. It just goes, we would say, orbital, off the scale. It enters a completely new realm. In fact, this change in the way that grace is manifested is so great that we get confused and think in Genesis 1 and 2 there wasn't any grace. We've cleared that up, haven't we? But in Genesis 3, grace is elevated to a whole new level. What had happened? Well, God had made this covenant of works with Adam. By the way, surely that was the easiest list of laws any human being ever had to keep. Tree, middle of garden, don't eat. Thousands of other trees. Who knows how many? Maybe tens of thousands of other trees, every single fruit you could possibly desire. And right next to the one tree I don't want you to eat of, I'm going to put an even bigger, greater, juicier, more magnificent tree, the tree of life, just so that if you did get tempted to take of that tree, all you've got to do, 0.3 degrees to the right, take of that tree. It was the easiest law ever to keep. And Adam completely blew it, didn't he? Don't imagine we would have done any better, by the way. We would have done the same. But there it is. God made this covenant of works. And Adam broke the covenant. He didn't do the work that God had commanded him to do. He's supposed to tend and keep the garden and not eat of the fruit of the tree. And now you're ruining everything, Adam. Now what's going to happen? Does God withdraw? Does God say that's the end of that? No, he can't. He searches for Adam and Eve. Did they deserve to be searched for in Genesis 3? Did they deserve to be found by? They were hiding from God. They didn't want God. They were running away from God. But God goes after them. And by the way, all the questions God asks them, he doesn't ask because he doesn't know the answers. He asks for their benefit, that they might give the answers, that they might know the truth about themselves and their situation. And quickly we come to realize just what a mess Adam and Eve are in. They're lost, they're blind, they're naked, they're sinful, and they're bound for hell. Now, according to the statement in Genesis 2, the moment they ate of the fruit of the tree, that should have been the end of that, but it wasn't. Sure, their communion with God was severed, but they went to live on not just for one more day, but several thousand more days. There is grace in that, isn't it, in and of itself. And God comes to Adam. God finds Adam. And what does God say to Adam? The most important thing God says to Adam is grace. He says, Adam, where are you? Grace. Adam, come here. Grace. You deserve death, life. You deserve to be cut off. Here, I am going to have fellowship with you. You deserve to be naked. I'm going to clothe you. You deserve to be cast off forever. I'm going to bless you. Grace, grace. And I'm going to fill your life with grace, Adam, through the fruit of the womb of your wife. Isn't it wonderful in Genesis 3 how Adam calls Eve, Eve, which means life or living? Because she is the mother of all living. In the day you eat, you will die. And yet Adam calls his wife Eve because she's the mother of the living. How do you explain that? Grace. That's how you explain it. It's all grace. Sovereign grace. And out of the womb of this woman is going to come the seed, the Savior, the Christ, the champion, the anointed one, who will crush the head of Satan, who will triumph over Satan and sin and death and conquer forever. This is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace isn't announced in Matthew 1. It's announced in Genesis 3. Before there ever was a covenant with Noah or a covenant with Moses or a covenant with Abraham or a covenant with David or a covenant with anyone else, there was a covenant of grace. And it is this covenant which is the thread that runs through the whole scripture. It is through this covenant that anyone who ever has been saved has been saved. Anyone who ever will be saved. Because there's only one way to be saved, isn't there? By grace. By grace. This grace is manifested then in Genesis 3:15. It's also manifested in Genesis 3:21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. God shed the blood of the animals. The first death was at the hands of God, a substitutionary death, that they might be clothed. They tried clothing themselves with fig leaves. It's laughable, isn't it? But God clothed them with these tunics of animal skin, as a sign that blood has to be shed to cover sin. Now, as we go through our Old Testament, all the covenants of the Old Testament are not the covenant of grace. For that covenant, the covenant of grace, is fulfilled in Christ alone and sealed at the cross. It is not secured at any human altar. It is not found in any human family. It is not guaranteed through any human procedure like circumcision or anything else. It is not centered on any human throne where a mere man sits. No, the covenant of grace is ratified in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. And it is the new covenant which brings it to its fullness. And yet, from Genesis 3 through to Matthew 1, we have this enormous chunk of our Bible. And it speaks of covenant after covenant after covenant. What are they all there for? Well, all these covenants of the Old Testament graciously preserve the promise of the covenant of grace and ensure that all is accomplished in the new covenant in Christ according to God's purpose at the last. Now, we don't have time to go through all the covenants of the Old Testament and see how this works, but let's just spend a few moments with the covenant with Abraham and see how this works. So, Genesis 12, we flip over a few pages. And the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Was anyone saved by being united to Abraham in the flesh? Was anyone saved? Did anybody get to heaven by being circumcised in his foreskin? No. It was a fleshly covenant that could not save anyone, although it did bring fleshly and temporal benefits, a nation, a land, a law, eventually a king and a degree of prosperity. But is that everything? Is that what the covenant with Abraham was for? No. Although the covenant with Abraham does not itself bring eternal life to anyone, it promises Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, through which all who believe will be saved. So the Abrahamic covenant does not save anyone from sin, but it points to the Christ who will indeed save. Abraham's covenant is an earthly covenant, but it promises a heavenly covenant in Christ. This means that people could be saved under the Abrahamic covenant by faith in the Christ of the covenant of grace, but not by the Abrahamic covenant, as though Abraham has any power to save. Do you see the difference? Abraham speaks of Christ. Abraham points to Christ. Abraham calls us to trust in Christ. Abraham says, look, Christ is coming. Look to him, trust in him, believe in him, put your faith in him. And not only does he point to Christ and say, trust in him, believe in him, he does it himself. So Abraham becomes the man of faith. This is how Paul understands it in Romans chapter 4 from verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but as debt. Do you see the point? Abraham trusted in the Christ who was to come. Abraham put his faith in the promise of the covenant of grace, which would be fulfilled in all that Christ would do in the new covenant. And that's why the covenant with Abraham matters, because it secures the covenant of grace in Christ and guarantees that the Christ of the new covenant will come and will save all those who are with Abraham, believing in him. And exactly the same could be said of the covenant with Moses. Could Moses or his law or Aaron or his sacrifices ever save anybody? No. But as the Israelites gathered round and saw the sacrifices being made, some of them believed. Some of them knew that those sacrifices pointed towards the Christ who was coming, and they trusted in the Christ to come. They trusted in the covenant of grace. Could David the king save anybody sitting on his throne? Did he have that power? He was a sinner just like them. No. But those who put themselves under David as king knew that he pointed to a greater king to come. So whether it's the nation, or whether it's the land, or whether it's the king, all of this that was secured in the Old Testament was all to point towards the Christ. And anyone who has ever and will ever be saved can only be by grace alone. Adam will be in heaven by grace alone. Abraham will be in heaven by grace alone. Moses will be in heaven by grace alone. David will be in heaven by grace alone. Every Jew who is in heaven will be in heaven by grace alone. Every Gentile in heaven will be in heaven by grace alone. Every man, every woman, every child, it will be by grace alone. There's no other way to be saved. Never was, never will be. It's all about Jesus. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, is so insistent. What condition were you in? You were lost. You were sinners. You were utterly undone, but God, who is rich in mercy, just as we saw in Genesis 6 with Noah, but God, just as we saw with Moses, but God, and with Israel, but God. Now in the new covenant, for us, it is all about God intervening. God comes, God searches, God redeems, God saves. It is because of his mercy. There it is. That's his pity, his kindness, his compassion upon us in our misery, his love that comes to us. We were dead in trespasses. He makes us alive in Christ. By grace, we are saved. And the faith that we have is the gift of God as well. There's no boasting, because it's all of grace. Which brings us to our third and final meditation. Grace, rooted, manifested, and consummated in Christ. Grace is rooted in Christ. Christ is all grace. In his pre-incarnate divine being as God the Son, there is a goodness that must burst out in grace. You see, grace finds its source not in our creatureliness or our sinfulness or our indebtedness or our demerit or indeed in us at all. Grace is rooted in Christ alone. It finds its source within the divine being, in the person of the Son. Grace is because God the Son is. And so when God creates the world, he creates it as a theater for grace. Every day in God's world, it is all about grace. So we say that grace must be displayed because the goodness of Christ as it meets the creature, though the creature deserves nothing, will receive everything because he is gracious. If we go back to those words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and just read a little bit more here, we get a real sense of this grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." What does the abolition of death by Jesus speak of? It speaks of grace. What does the triumph of Christ over sin and Satan speak of? It speaks of grace. It's all of grace. And when did this grace come to be? Did it come to be when he became human? No. Did it come to be when the world was made? No. It was in him before the worlds were made. That is what Paul says, isn't it? Given to us in Christ before time began. Wow. God is not gracious because you need his grace. God is gracious because he is gracious. He cannot not be gracious. There we are, we're back with our double negatives. He cannot not be gracious. It is his very nature. That is why grace has appeared. That is why grace is displayed. That is why grace is manifested. Paul uses similar language speaking to Titus. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Everyone can see this grace, even those who resist it, even those who reject it. They can see it. It's been manifested, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We get to see it. We get to experience it. We get to rejoice in it. Why? Because it's rooted in Christ. Because it is who he is. And so grace must be manifested in Christ, rooted and manifested. It must be. He cannot not be manifest because he was filled with grace before the worlds were made. Grace had to be displayed for the glory of his goodness when it meets the creature must produce grace. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace. He is overflowing with grace. He has abundant grace. When John bore witness of him, he said, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This person who has come to us in human form is God the Son. He is from eternity, and he's come in time to show us his goodness in superabundant grace. And so, John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. You could go on with that forever, you know. Grace, replacing grace, replacing grace. Does grace ever get dull? No problem. There's more grace. There's more grace. Do you ever think you might run out? More grace, more grace. Replacing grace, for grace, for grace. It goes on and on and on. Out of the infinite being of God the Son, grace upon grace upon grace, manifested through his humanity to us so that it's accessible to us. That's the condescension, isn't it? Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Why is it that you, Christian, you have the right to walk through the veil into the most holy place and to abide in the presence of God without covering your face, without covering your feet, without perpetually flying? Why is there, as it were, a chair for you? Not just a chair for you, but a throne for you, so that you sit with Christ and share in his glory. It is because of grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. And it has come for you, and it has found you, and it will never, ever leave you. And you say, "Why me, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "Because of me." Don't worry, it's not because of you. You don't need to find the reason why God loved you as though it's in you. God forbid. Should there be any reason why God would love me in me, I'd be terrified because I change. And it might change tomorrow and then he doesn't love me anymore. If it's on the basis of my choice or my this or my that, if it's any work that I do, no, no, no. He loves me because he loves me. Because he's gracious to me. Because his grace has found me. And when his grace finds me, it cannot not find you. It cannot unfind you. We heard about that last Lord's Day evening. And this is one reason why Christ must remain man forever. Because in his person as the God-man, the grace that is rooted in him is manifested. The glory of his grace is put on display for all creation to see. How can creation see the fullness of the display of the glory of the grace of God? Only in Christ. You can have a million angels, a billion angels, 1,000 billion angels. I don't know, what's the biggest number you can imagine? That number of burning creatures do not display the grace of God, but Jesus Christ does. Only Jesus. Only the God. Look at the grace of his creatureliness as the creator becomes the creature. Who can fathom that? The grace of limitation as the infinite one becomes finite. The grace of ignorance as the one who knows all things embraces ignorance. The grace of powerlessness as the omnipowerful one, the omnipotent one, embraces the frailty and the fragility of a human body. The grace of frustration, the grace of being acted upon, the grace of having a body, parts, and passions. We could go on. And this forever? Did you hear that? Forever? Forever and ever and ever? Why? Because he wants his grace to be displayed
forever and ever. And he's chosen that you will be that very trophy of his grace. And so it is all consummated in Christ, not only in his person, but in his wonderful finished work. For he not only became man, but he did the work that he had chosen to do in grace before the worlds were made. He fulfills the terms of the covenant of works and becomes the last Adam, where Adam took of the fruit of the tree in paradise and defied the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take of the bread in the wilderness, but he denied himself and fed instead upon the word of God. He did what Adam never did. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant. He becomes the man who is circumcised in heart. None of this circumcision of flesh. Away with it. Christ is circumcised in heart. He really loves his God. He is totally devoted to God. He is the holy man separated from the world and desiring only the will of the Father. What a person. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He obeys the law that was originally written on Adam's heart, but was later written by God upon the tablets of stone that Moses took up the mountain, because he is the greater than Moses. And he fulfills the law of Moses. He is the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of Aaron and all his progeny ever made pointed, for he is both high priest and sacrifice. And as he hangs upon the cross, he pays the price for sin, for time and for eternity. And he is the king who sits on David's throne in glory, having conquered every enemy and overcome every foe. He is risen, he is ascended, he is glorified. He is great David's greatest son. Away with David. Not because we don't need David, but because we have Christ, who is greater than David. And he will return to this earth again. When we see him, he will be the man. He will be Adam, and he will be Abraham, and he will be Moses, and he will be Aaron, and he will be David, and he will be all that man ever could be in one person. The glory of humanity displayed for all the world to see. And it will be pure grace, undiluted grace. The grace of God displayed in one person. Will you come to God and have communion with him by this grace? Will you draw near to God according to the new covenant in grace? Will you rejoice in grace? Will you live by grace? Will you glory in grace and worship for grace and long only to be in the presence of the man of grace? Or is there something in your life which is more precious than grace? Is there? What is it? Be honest with yourself. For whatever it is that you value more than this grace is keeping you from grace. And if Christ has set his grace upon you, he will not allow that thing to keep you from his grace. Better to surrender it before he comes to smash it. For it must go. It must go. It must be all grace. By grace, for grace, through grace, in grace, unto grace, for the glory of grace, forever and ever in Christ. Amazing grace. Let's sing together.